Romans 6. Let's talk about sin. See, I like all that stuff about Jesus died and paid for my sins, and it's a free gift, and I like all that. I have nothing to do with it. It's external to me, and I really like all that stuff about redemption by grace through faith. And man, I sure like that stuff where he bore all my sins. There's no punishment or wrath for me. And I sure like that predestination election stuff. And I sure do enjoy that free gift and the atoning grace of God. And I sure do enjoy all that. And if Paul would have just stayed there, man, my life would be a whole lot easier, because then I wouldn't have had any obligation placed on me. But for the last 3 weeks, Paul has been pounding and pounding that the free gift of gracious salvation is external to us, and that Christ finished it and accomplished it all and did it on our behalf, and that's great stuff. But typical of Paul, we saw him do it in Ephesians, he starts out by saying, salvation by grace through faith, salvation by grace through faith, predestination, election. He throws all that stuff at you, and then he turns around without even taking a good breath and says, and by the way, that obligates you. And the two, while they seem contradictory, we've had this conversation many times, while it seems contradictory to talk about God's sovereignty and salvation and then your responsibility in response to that, the fact of the matter is, Paul never talks about one without talking about the other. Paul always, always balances his lesson. He always says, yes, you are saved undeniably, unquestionably, by grace through faith. That's the way salvation happens. But you're stuck here on earth between now and when you are ultimately taken to heaven and then resurrected into the new body and you live in the perfect life. And in between now and death, you're still stuck here on planet earth. And as we're stuck here on planet Earth, it becomes more and more frustrating and more tiring, and we have to battle every day, battle our flesh, battle our egos, battle our pride, battle our desires, battle our lusts, battle all the things we want, until, if you're honest at all with God, you become pretty sick of the battle. You become sick of yourself, you become sick of your lusts and your flesh, and you become like Paul was, where Paul just kept saying, I long to depart. I want to go. Or I want Christ to come back. One or the other, but I've enjoyed as much of this as I can stand. But instead, you know, Jesus told us to occupy until he comes and to be that city on a hill that is well lit and can't be hid, and to be that flame that you don't hide under a bushel basket, and to be the salt of the earth, and to be all those things. And we can't avoid our obligation. Peter's argument was you were bought with a price. When Christ died, he bought you. And since he bought you, you are then his servant. You are then his own. And he has the right then, as the sovereign Lord, to lay on you responsibility. And so he does. It would be really, really nice, and there is a contingency out there in the church world, the what we would call hyper-Calvinistic group, who think that you can, in fact, just be saved and then live the rest of your life any way you want to, guaranteed that you're still saved. But Paul and James both agree that genuine faith will manifest itself. Real faith in God will show through. You will, in fact, be different. You'll be different from the world, and you'll be different from yourself. You'll be different from the way you used to be. And that manifestation of change away from yourself and the ways of the world toward God and the things of God is the proof that the Spirit is in you, driving you and turning you. Is anybody here familiar with the lordship debate going on in evangelical churches? But for the last, like, 2 years, there's been a debate going on in the church world, a very natural outgrowth of the notion that you make Jesus your Lord and Savior. If you, in fact, make Jesus anything, if it's up to you to validate him and make him something, well, then the question becomes, can you partially make him that? Or is it an all or nothing at all deal? In other words, if you make him Lord and you make him Savior, and those are two different things, can you make him one and not the other? In other words, can you profess Jesus as your Savior and thereby obligate him to save you, while not necessarily making him Lord of your life, so that you can still live the way you want to? But you're okay. You're saved because you've made him your savior. You've professed faith in salvation through Christ. That whole grace thing sounds good to you. But you haven't made him Lord of your life. And as a consequence, you're not really obligated to live in a Christian way. They've even given a name to this group of people who live that way. They're called carnal Christians. And I ran into it this very week. It was really brought to a head for me this week by a guy who believes that kind of thinking, who goes over here to Two Rivers Baptist Church, the church that rewrote the Easter story because it just wasn't good enough the original way. So then one of the phrases he used was, he said, you know, there's a lot of people in our church who have made Jesus their savior, and we're hoping that this show will also influence them to make Jesus their Lord. Yeah, I said it's a very interesting distinction. And he said, well, you know, in our church, there are a lot of carnal Christians. And I said, would you mind defining carnal Christian? And he said, you know, a Christian who has made Jesus savior, but they still live like the world. And I said, so then they're saved people? Oh, yeah, they're saved. Oh, yeah, sure, they're saved, yeah. But they just haven't, like, grown in Christ to the point where they're ready to make him Lord of their life and change the walk of their life. And I, like Mike just said, well, that's heresy. There is no such thing. Find me a carnal Christian in the Bible. Show me in the Bible a Christian who is guaranteed of salvation, but not converted, not changed, not in some way redirected. Every single example you find in the New Testament of a person who is saved by Christ, the next thing you read about them is how they changed. Every single one of them. Pardon me? That's right. Absolutely. That's right. For the people on tape, Michael said it's backwards because he is the Lord first, and it's because he is the Lord that you end up recognizing him as Savior. That division they're talking about between Lord and Savior doesn't exist in Scripture anywhere. This is a man-made construct. This is an idea that was created so that they could bring carnal people into the church and give them some sense of guarantee that they were going to be okay eternally while not imposing on them the kind of rules or regulations that would make those carnal people uncomfortable and make them leave the church. Because we all know if everybody in the church was made to feel uncomfortable about their sin, they would up and leave and all these mega churches would have to close the doors because they wouldn't have the money anymore. They're getting the money from carnal people who they're making feel good about their own carnality. Rather than confronting them with their carnality and saying, I don't care how many times you repeat the words, I've made Jesus Lord, if there isn't some fruit of that, I don't believe your profession. And again, I go back to this frequently, but Jesus, who would know, specifically said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what they're doing. They're saying, you know, oh, I've made you something. I've made you Savior. Or I've made you Lord. Or I've made you. Jesus' answer was, I tell you, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done great works in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me. Your works are iniquity. I never knew you. And they're gone. And that's really important because these people who are believing, they're going out into eternity, believing that they have obligated Jesus to save them on the basis of the fact that they went to the front of a church and made a little profession and made him their savior. Made him their savior. Isn't that an unbelievable phrase? Made him their savior. I'd be afraid to say that. That's right. I made him my savior. That's right. It's completely man-centered. And that was part of the conversation that I had this week with Tiffany. We talked about the problems in the church. Particularly, the church is no longer Christocentric. The church no longer has Christ at its center. The purpose and function of the church is the glory of God. Don't be confused. The purpose and function for mankind on earth is the glory of God. The reason you are here is for the glorification of God. But the church has turned that upside down. It is now sinner-centric. It has made the individual sinner the center of their personal Christianity. And then you get to create a Christianity that you are the center of, and God becomes your servant, and Jesus becomes your bellboy, and he has to do things for you because, after all, you're the important part. That's sinner-centric. It's wrong. It's blasphemy. Considering how much we've seen in the Bible so far, and especially in Romans, about our complete inability, our lack of interest, our general stupidity, our incredible sinfulness, and that no man ever stirred himself up to seek after God, well, then the only way a man can be saved would be if God made the move toward the sinner, not the sinner making the move toward God. But it appeals to the fleshly ego of people if you say, God is waiting on you, now you go make the move. Because then it's up to you. Well, I don't have to make the move now. I'll go ahead and live like hell for 20 years, and when I'm 50, then maybe I'll make the move, and then I get to have the best of both worlds. But that doesn't exist.
I mean, this wouldn't mean anything.
It wouldn't mean anything, that's right. The Bible would mean nothing if that were true. But there again is the problem, isn't it, Christy? Jesus said that by the traditions of men, which is what this is a man-made tradition, that the traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. Here's the point, is that they have established their tradition, and then they've seen people fall in line with their tradition, which validates their tradition, so it keeps the tradition going and growing. They feel very genuinely, and I'll give them this, they're genuine as they can be. Those people are over there working and working hard, putting in plenty of hours, putting in plenty of time, working hard for what they believe is the glory of God, while not recognizing that it's the glory of manly flesh that they are actually glorifying. But because it's working, because it's functioning, because thousands of people go there, they have all the evidence they need that what they're doing is good. Because if they believe genuinely, and they do believe genuinely, that the way to heaven is to make these professions, then they get thousands of people to make those professions. They believe that they are completely validated because, after all, look at all the thousands of people they saved.
Numbers don't make them right, though.
Numbers do not make them right. That would be Jesus' phrase. Now, here's my point. I've commented oftentimes that Robert Schuller, out there in his great big glass cathedral, said in an interview with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals that he never teaches on hell or sin or damnation because, quote, that's not what people like to hear. They don't come to church to be made to feel bad. They want to feel good. So he created possibility thinking, and they flock to the church. It's just pop psychology. He gets up there and takes pieces of verses, not even whole verses, pieces of verses, twists them a little bit, and then says that what Jesus really wants for your life is for you to be happy and wealthy and successful, and there you go. That's the function and purpose of life, and it's what Jesus wants for you, and all you have to do is add Jesus to your life to do that. Jesus becomes an accoutrement to your successful life. Paul talked about sin. Jesus talked about hell more than he ever talked about heaven. Jesus talked about sin and damnation, and again, Jesus ought to know. Jesus talked about sin constantly, and he held people absolutely guilty for their sin, and even said to some of them, "Why don't you understand me? It's because you cannot hear my words. You don't have the ability to hear my words. It won't get through to you. You can't make me Lord and Savior. You don't have the ability to make me Lord and Savior because you have no idea what I'm talking about. You've created a religion of your own, and that religion is just a whitewashed sepulcher, and you're going to hell with it." He called them children of the devil and said, "You will always lie just like your father," because he's the father of lies. And ultimately, he said to those very same religious leaders who were trying to accomplish salvation by their flesh, he said, "You're out to kill me." And that's exactly what the church today is doing. They just want to kill Christ, eliminate his lordship, get rid of that sovereignty thing, forget about the guy who's up there enthroned, and then we just enthrone our own flesh. I become the God of my life. I make decisions for me. And I decide what's good and what's bad, and when I will make Jesus Lord or Savior of my life. Because after all, it's all up to me, the sinful fleshly guy. Now, Paul then, in chapter 6, is going to say, you now knowing that Christ has paid for your sin, you now knowing that Christ, external to you, paid the price for your sin, your sin then is dead in the grave, buried. The law that would condemn you of your sin is nailed to Jesus' cross and buried with him. So the law that would condemn you, gone. The sin that would convict you and damn you, gone. So then Paul's argument is, now, if your sin is dead, and you are dead to sin, what ought to be the bent of your life? Certainly not toward sin. If the law that convicts you of sin and your sin itself is buried in Christ, should you go dig that sin back up? No, he says, in fact, the bent and proclivity of your life ought to be away from sin. And there's not a person in this room who doesn't know it when they're sinning. I'll tell you what the primary difference is between a saved and an unsaved person. It's so easy to define. Who's saved and who's not? The saved person has guilt over his sin. The unsaved person doesn't.
That's right. You kind of feel guilty the minute you start doing what
you're doing. That's right. You know it's wrong. You know it when you're doing it that it's wrong. You know it when you're thinking it that it's wrong. You know it when you're entertaining it that it's wrong. But God be praised, you know it's wrong. The unsaved sinner doesn't know it's wrong. Doesn't care, enjoys it to its fullest extent. And the world is populated with those kind of people, which is why Marcos and I get so tired of it. We were talking a little earlier and saying, you know, Isaiah, poor Isaiah, first time he ran into God, fell down on his face and started yelling, woe is me. And the reason he did it was he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He started with professing, I'm a sinner. And then he says, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In other words, there's no hope for me and there's no hope for the world. And now God is here. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm dead. There is a God and we're not good people. Isaiah knew it, boy. We're in trouble. But the difference is, a saved person has the Holy Spirit inside him fighting on God's behalf, while your flesh is fighting on your behalf. And your flesh wants to do stuff. And the Spirit inside you is saying, you don't really want to do that, do you? That's not real God-honoring, is it? And then the fight starts. Then the war begins. And your conscience that knows, I shouldn't, I don't wanna, fights with your flesh that says, yes, you do wanna, you know you wanna, you always have before. That's the great argument. You did it before and got away with it. Did it before and you didn't die. Or the great excuse, oh, it doesn't matter, it's all under the blood. All my sins are paid for, so it doesn't matter. That's the great justification. I'm forgiven. Doesn't matter. Should we sin all the more? It's going to be Paul's next question. So then what should we do? We know that the grace of God has paid for our sins. We know that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so that by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. And even as sin reigned unto death, even so grace now reigns to righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. So verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Because wherever sin abounded, grace did more abound. So then if we want more grace, should we just sin more? I need more grace. I know what I'll do. I'll just sin more. So then what should we do? Should we just presume on God all the more? Hey, grace is abounding toward me. It's all under the blood. So I guess I can just do whatever I want, and I ought to just go ahead and sin all the more because that's what God wants. Look, it glorifies God to save the ungodly. So I'm really going to glorify God. I'm going to be really ungodly. Then he's going to get a lot of glory by saving the worst reprobate who ever lived. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. He'll get his glory in judging me instead. Yeah, there you go. Mark just said, for the people on tape who didn't hear him mumble this, he said, if you presume on grace, it's not really, you're not really under grace if you're willing to play poker with it. That's exactly right. You're betting on God's kindness. You're betting on his graciousness. But look, the grace of God does more than just save you. The grace of God also indwells you. The grace of God changes you. The grace of God turns you from your way toward his way. The grace of God draws you, pulls you. The grace of God instructs you, and the grace of God convicts you so that you know it. Again, that's why you know it and other people don't. That's why you can do things with other people where they're all happily doing it and you just can't. Just can't bring yourself to do it. Brent, call me Saturday. I'll tell you, this will be a cryptic version of this story. But he called and said he was out with some friends, some people that he used to hang around with. He wanted to go play and go rollerblade and get together with his old buds. So they started rolling and lighting joints. And Brent said, you know what? No. And he up and left. Because Brent knows if you hang around the temptation, you're much more likely to fall into the sin. So Brent closed the door and went home. Yeah, good, because the fact of the matter is the sins we commit, and of course sin is more than just the things you do, but the sins that you do, you see it coming before you do it. You make the decision to participate and go on with it. And it's usually because you're in the place where the temptation is. You understand what I'm saying? I'll give you an example. I don't want to pick on anybody. But if you get a problem drinking, don't go to bars. Is that too obvious?
Oh.
Okay. Oh, yeah, exactly. If you are tempted by dope, you know where the dope is. That's why you go there. Well, then, don't go there. Now, your flesh, of course, will fight it and say, no, come on, let's go there. Come on, you got nowhere to be. You got nothing better to do. Let's go there. Come on. And then you'll lie to yourself. Your flesh is so good at lying and justifying itself. It'll say, okay, I'll go there, but I won't do it.
Oh,
why go? That's right.
Okay,
I'll go. That's right. Exactly. I just won't inhale. I'll go there, but I'm big enough to know, I'm in control enough to know that when I get there, I'll maintain control and I won't participate. That's right. Yeah. You know where it is. You know who it is. You know which of your friends are your worst influence. You know which of your family. You know what part of your lives are your biggest problem. You know what part of your job. You know who you work with is going to do the most harm to you. You know all that, but for some reason you think you're big enough or strong enough, and your flesh will say, oh, this time it won't be so bad. And the fight continues, and you live with the guilt. And then some days you wake up and you look at yourself in the mirror and you're embarrassed and you can't look at yourself anymore. Because you call yourself a Christian, but you're this. Right? Am I lying over here? No. So the fight goes on. The fight goes on. So what do we say then? So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In Paul's language, that was the strongest way of saying no he knew of. Not just no, but God would forbid that. The notion that you could sin more and grace would abound is anathema to God. What does that do to carnal Christianity? Kind of undermines it rather dramatically, doesn't it? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in sin? What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, now he's going to tell you what he means by that. Now, he's going to talk about baptism here for a moment. There's a lot of debate in the church about baptism and what baptism is. The same way there's a lot of debate about the Lord's Supper and what it is. There's a lot of debate about what those things are. I've told you before that the Lord's Supper, these are symbols that are a point of contact to help us remember. Same deal with baptism. Baptism is a point of contact where you are symbolically putting your body through what Christ went through on your behalf. Paul's going to say that now. Does baptism save you? No. If baptism was a means of salvation, then that would have to be universally true for everybody. But the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and he had the guarantee from Christ that he'd be with him. So baptism is not a prerequisite to salvation. Instead, it's an act of obedience, a public declaration that you are putting your body in a parallel way through the motions of what Christ did on your behalf. Now, in the New Testament, there were several different baptisms. In fact, in the book of Acts, they came upon a group of people who had been baptized with John's baptism. Now, think about this for a moment. Baptism is you likening yourself to the death, to the burial, and to the resurrection of Christ. And that's why in baptism, it's all done to you. You are the participant. You are not the participant. You are not the actor. You are the person acted on. The person baptizing, who is the type of God or Christ at that moment, baptizes you by taking you under the water. And then if he were to leave you there, you'd be dead. So he physically brings you up out of the water, the type of resurrection. It's the point, and again, Paul's going to say all that in just a second. So I'm giving you straight Pauline theology here. But there was a baptism, a dunking in water, that John the Baptist was doing before Christ ever died and resurrected. So then was John baptizing people into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, no. He didn't know that was coming. He was baptizing people as a ceremonial cleansing for sin, and he even said so. But that wasn't adequate. In the book of Acts, Peter and John came upon a group of people, and they said, "Have you been baptized, and have you received the Holy Spirit?" And the group said, "We don't even know that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit." And they said, "Well, what baptism were you baptized with?" And they said, "We have John's baptism." And they said, "Oh, you need to be baptized in the name of Christ, a different baptism. The name of the authority of, you need to be baptized in the authority of Christ. A different baptism than the baptism of John." The point is that historically, when Christ came, died, was buried, and resurrected, baptism took on a new meaning. And Christians who followed after Christ needed to go through that ceremonial act of being baptized in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's read what Paul says here about it. Verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So he drew the parallel that I just drew. He said, in baptism, you are buried under the water, which is the type of Christ who was buried in the tomb. And the reason that you are buried under the water, he says, is that just as Christ was raised up and resurrected from the tomb, you are raised up out of the water to walk in newness of life. In other words, once you've gone through that baptismal parallel, that signature where you're saying, I, as a Christian, am aligning myself with Christ, I'm trusting on his death, burial, and resurrection, and I am aligning myself with that death, burial, and resurrection, and I am baptized in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. Once you've gone through all that, you are then to walk differently, because he walked differently. He died sinful. He died with the sins of all his people on him, and he took all those sins to the grave with him, and he got up out of the grave pure, perfect, sinless. And as a result, can never die again, has conquered death, and has the perfect body that's as comfortable on earth as it is up in heaven. You will one day be resurrected. You will have that same kind of body that Christ had. But first you will die, you will be buried, and you will be resurrected, just as Christ was. Baptism is a type of that. The burial, the resurrection. Now, his point is going to be, if it's true then that you, paralleling Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, if he came up sinless and walking without sin, and you are aligning yourself with that, dying and burying, then you are saying, I am dying to the old man, I am burying the old man, and I am raising up a new man, a Christian. I am coming up out of the water to walk in newness of life, and I have left my sinful life down there under the water. So then, That being the case, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, which is what happens when you're put under the water. The word planted together is pretty funny. The Greek simply means put under or immersed. But when you were planted under the water, it was the same as Christ being planted under in the tomb and sealed up in the rock. Buried. Christ was buried, you were buried. You were buried under the water in the likeness of his death. You are saying, I am going to publicly proclaim that when Christ died, he died for me, and I am going through this activity to align myself with the death of Christ. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You're pulled up out of the water, the type of resurrection, just as he was raised up to walk the new life, you are raised up to walk the new life. Verse 6. So then, knowing this, and by the way, you all now know this. I kept saying, do you get it? And you all nodded. So now you know this, right? Is there anybody who doesn't know this? Because I'll go back. Everybody knows this. You know what the this is? Okay. Knowing this, now be careful, because as soon as you said, yes, I know this, I get this, you're cornered. He's about to obligate you. Oops, I don't mean I got it. Oops, I didn't mean it. I don't get this. So now, knowing this, that our old man, the fleshly man, the way you used to be, the guy you were born in, the old man was crucified with Christ, that henceforth, the rest of my life, I shall not serve sin. We should not serve sin anymore. Now there's your obligation. Got to tell you, because Paul told you, because Jesus told you, it's my job to tell you, if you understand what your baptism signified, and if you understand what it means to be a Christian, and if you really want to believe that he died for your sins, and I want to believe that, but if he died for my sins, then my old man died with him. If he is in fact genuinely completely my substitute, then when he died as my substitute, I died with him. And when I died with him, this body of sin died with him. And knowing that, I'm not to serve sin anymore. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Bruce, when will you stop sinning? When will you stop being a sinner? When will you once and for all no longer have a sin problem? When you die. When your fleshly body dies, you got no more sin problem. Okay, then, when did you die? See, we keep looking forward saying, my sin problem's going to be taken care of someday when I die. Paul says, really? Was Jesus your substitute? You like that whole substitutionary atonement thing. Big fan of that whole, when he died, I was in Christ. I like to use that phrase, I was in Christ. Were you? Well, then when he died, you died with him. So now, if you're dead, how much claim can you make to your rights? To being offended. I deserve better. You got no rights. You're a dead man. You died in Christ. The flesh that rises up and says, I want, I deserve, I need, I lust, I... He's dead. He's got no rights. He doesn't deserve anything. He's dead. The old man's dead. Dead in Christ. Now, experientially... Can any of you say, that's right, my old man's dead, I don't sin anymore? No, experientially, you know that you're still here in the body of flesh. So the fight begins. I know in my mind, I know the truth, I know I was in Christ, and I know when he went to the grave, I know that I was in him when he went to the grave. And I know that when he sprang up out of that grave 3 days later, that I was in him in the resurrection. And I know, as much as I know my own name, that that old man, the old flesh, the Jim that I used to be, is dead, 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 dead. But the problem is, he doesn't die easy. Problem is, he keeps clinging to life. The problem is, he keeps fighting with me because he's not going to die easy. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now look at verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ. Are you? Are you dead with Christ? If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Oh, that's the best part of being dead with Christ. See, you don't get the resurrection and the glory if you didn't also get the death. You understand that? First, you had to be with him when he died to be with him when he got up. I like the with him when he got up part. The with him when he died part is really, really hard. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to consider yourself in the promise of the resurrection, then you have to consider yourself in the death. And if you're in the death, how many of your cravings are legitimate? How many of your fleshly desires are right? You're dead. Right? Why do people sin? Because they enjoy it. It's exactly right. Because they enjoy it. They want to do it. To please themselves. That's right. Because the last thing they consider themselves is dead. They consider themselves alive. But in Christ, you're not alive. That flesh, the sinful flesh that is you. I'm alive, I'm living it up. No, the sinful flesh is dead. If the sinful flesh is dead, then really it can't sin anymore, can it? It can't do anything anymore. And it has no rights. And it has no longings that are legitimate. The problem with too much of Christianity is that they're telling you how to live the fuller life. But they haven't first killed you. First, you have to kill the sinner. Then he can resurrect to newness of life. Everybody wants to resurrect to newness of life, but nobody wants to be dead. But the old man has to die. If Jesus doesn't come before I die off this earth, I will, in fact, be dead and buried. The great part is, because I'm dead and buried, I get to resurrect. That's the best part. But first, I have to die. I want to be resurrected to newness of life. I want to be a Christian. I want to walk that path. Do you really, really, really want to be a Christian? Do you want to stop playing games with God? Do you really want to be a Christian? The genuine article? The real deal? I'm always saying, be the Christian. Even if nobody else is, you be the one. Do you really want to be a Christian? Yes, I want to be a resurrected Christian. Good, die. I mean, consider yourself as dead in Christ. Consider your flesh, not yourself, not the spirit in you, not that part of you that is saved. That fleshly desire and longing and lust and all that, consider it, render it dead. Dead. Because then, if it's dead, God can resurrect you. Can't resurrect you till you're dead. Am I pounding this point enough yet? Do you get it yet? Now, verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, then death has no more dominion over him. Christ died once. At one point, death had dominion over Christ, but when he got up out of the grave, death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. He lives forever. He'll never die again. So then, likewise, reckon yourselves. Here's where you come into it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you get it? No, do you really get it? My flesh wants stuff. But why should my flesh get it? If I reckon my flesh dead, then it really doesn't have any rights, does it? Paul said, I take every thought captive. That even the thoughts you think you can't control, Paul said, he tried. He put the effort in. Every thought he took captive. Now, here's my point. This sounds like works. People struggle with this because it sounds like I'm saying it's up to you to live a holy life and a righteous life. But what I'm actually saying is it's up to you to live a holy life and a righteous life. It's what I'm really saying.
Paul uses the slavery.
Yes, he's going to in a moment.
It's not a matter of what you have a right to do.
You don't have rights. You're a slave.
Exactly.
Who owns you? You do not have the right. Here's the point. You do not have the right to misuse your flesh. It doesn't belong to you. You don't have the right to sin because your body is not yours. You don't have the right to justify yourself and do what you want to do. You're not yours. You're bought with a price.
So the only right you have is damnation?
Oh, yeah. The only rights you have, yes. You have the right to go to hell. Sure. And I want my rights. Yeah. Now look, knowing that Christ is raised up from the dead, then he dies no more. So then death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but now he lives. He lives unto God. Likewise then, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but then reckon yourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ. The same way he died in sin and raised in newness of life, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and walking in newness of life. Let not, verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, your fleshly body that was born from your parents and will die when this thing is over. Don't let sin have predominance in that body. You, after all, are responsible for what you do in your body. You, after all, like I said, know whether or not you're driving to a place you should not go. You know it. You, for a fact, know what it is you're about to go do when you flip the TV on. You know, ooh boy, the devil's lair is on at 8 o'clock. I can't wait to see it. You know that's what you're looking for. Can't wait, I'm even going to tape it. You know, and later that night you'll be sitting there feeling guilty because you're watching it. So likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know why so many people get in trouble with sex? Anybody who gets in trouble with sex, you knew you were going to have sex when you were taking your clothes off. Is that too real? Is that too honest? Is that too blatant? Why play with this stuff? Why lie about it? Let's be honest. You know before you do it that you're going to do it. Whatever it is. I've named several things here. Lie. Lying. You know how often the Bible talks about lying? Right in there in the list of people who will never make it into the kingdom, the things we love to jump on, effeminate, that means homosexuals. Ooh, the church is all over that one. Yeah, what about the one right below it? Liars. What about that? You know when you're lying. And then you're into your lie, so you realize you can't back out because your ego is such that you know you'll look stupid if you back up and say, you know what I just said to you? Everything I just told you, that's a lie. I have no idea what I was doing there. I gain nothing from this lie. I don't know why I'm lying to you. Or sometimes you are gaining something from it, you know. Does that glorify God? No, it's your flesh rising up and saying, I have rights here.
Okay, if we're dead to sin, right?
Sometimes less. Hang on, I want to understand the question. What?
Okay, we're dead to sin.
We're dead to sin.
So we're alive to God.
We're alive to God.
So we're going through life in a sense of the attitude of, I have no rights to sin because that part's dead.
Mm-hmm.
I am a slave to God.
Boy, you get it. That's okay, it.
But yet, we go on and sin, so what are we doing? Trying to...
He's going to answer that. Good.
That's a good question.
Okay, so now, likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither should you yield your members as instruments of righteousness. In other words, the parts of your body, Don't yield the parts of your body as instruments to unrighteousness unto sin. Rather, yield your whole self unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, do the right thing. Recognize that your body isn't your own. Don't yield your body to those things that are sinful. Rather, give your whole body over to God for God's use. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under the law, but under grace. The law came for the purpose of killing and convicting you of sin. If the law is gone and your sin is gone, then you are now, in fact, under grace. But genuine grace is more than just, I can't be convicted of my sin. It's, I will live as though my sin is also buried and my flesh is buried. Genuine grace is to live and be a gracious person. Gracious people are hard to find. When was the last time you met a genuinely gracious person? To be genuinely gracious, you have to be self-effacing. You have to be self-sacrificial. You have to put other people's needs ahead of yours. You have to be willing to help and bend and be kind. Genuine graciousness bears up under other people's problems and burdens and helps along. That's graciousness. But you can do that if you understand that your flesh, the part that's being offended, is dead and put away and doesn't need to rise up and argue. Now, what then? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because the law is gone? We're not under the law and now we're under grace. Should we sin anyway? God forbid. Don't you know ye not, that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to him ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There's the two deals. Don't you know that you are going to be slave to somebody? You are slave to somebody. You're not your own. Your ego says, I'm my own, I'll decide, I'll do what I want. But from God's perspective, you are slave to someone. You are either slave to sin, which will bring death and condemnation, or you are a slave to Christ, which brings everlasting righteousness. It's one or the other. People think they're neutral. People think that they're deciding for themselves what they'll do and when they'll do it, and they'll justify themselves in the doing, as we've seen demonstrated here today. But the fact is, from God's perspective, you're not neutral. You're slave to sin or slave to him. And if you are a slave to somebody, how many rights do you have?
None.
Whose bidding do you do? Your master's. You don't do your own bidding. You do your master's bidding. You get up when the master says. You serve the master when he says. If the master sits and eats and doesn't feed you, that's up to the master. If the master gets done and says, now wash my feet and scrub the floor and works you all day in the field, and you come home and say, I'm hungry, and he says, go to sleep, and he wakes you up 2 hours later and says, get to work, you got no right. You don't stand and say, no. You're not your own. So now he says, you shouldn't sin because you've reckoned your flesh as dead, but more importantly, you're bought with a price and you belong to a master who has said, cut it out.
Okay, here's where I'm confused. Okay, we're dead to sin. You know, we're slaves to God and stuff, but yet we continue to sin. So what exactly is going on there? Because if we're dead to the sin, then you're not supposed to obey it anymore. You're not supposed to do it. But yet we continue to do it constantly. So
go to chapter 7, verse 14. I'm going to skip forward. We'll come back to this when we get to it. Chapter 7, verse 14. Part of the same argument. Next week, remind me, we'll pick up at verse 15. I'm going to close with this. Paul is so honest. Paul is so real that he's in the same place Marcos is in. He lays out all that theology and says, here are the facts. And then he says, but I know me, which is what Marcos is getting at. I understand that the law of God is righteous and holy, and I want to do the things God wants me to do, and I want to be right, and I want to do that, but I'm constantly slipping into sin. So what do I say about it? Verse 14, chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but me, I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I don't allow. It's not what I would prefer to do, and yet I find myself doing it. For what I would, that I do not. The things I know are righteous that I would like to do, I don't do. The things I know are wrong, I do those. And that, but what I hate, that I do. I know I hate it. I hate my sin. I hate my flesh. I hate these things, but I do it. Is that what you're saying? See, Paul's right there. And the Bible will answer your questions. Now look, verse 16. If then I do those things, which I would rather not do, what I'm consenting to is that the law is good. The holiness of God is good and righteous because it does convict me that I shouldn't do it. So it's good. It's me that's wrong.
Yeah,
yes.
That would be easy to jump on and say, I'm aware of what's right, yet I do wrong, but it's okay because I have the guilty conscience when I do the wrong.
The point he's making here is that the very fact that you are guilty testifies to the fact that what God has said is good and right.
Right.
That you know.
You know what is wrong.
You know what's wrong, and you know what's wrong when you do it.
But I think there are those that would take that and say, they can get away with it because.
Because, right.
I fake my guilt, but do my wrong that
so,
I should.
So now he's going to talk about what Mark just said. It's kind of like two people fighting. Was that Bruce?
Yeah,
there's
Bruce
a duality to this. Yes, that's right. Now look at what he says. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more than I that do it, but it's the sin that dwells in me that's doing it. Paul says, I know who I am. Me, I love God. I know deep down I love God and I want to do righteousness, but there is a sin in me. And the sin in me is doing these things, and the fight is on. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will, to do the good thing, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find in me. Sound familiar? I love how honest Paul is. Verse 19, for the good that I would do, I don't do. But the evil that I would not do, that I do. Now, if I do that I would rather not do, it's no more I that do it. It's that sin that dwells in me doing it. So then I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after my inward man. But I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law that's in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which lives in my members. Oh, what a wretched man I am!
When we say we're dead to sin, it's a spiritual kind of deal.
Yeah. It's a reality that you know. It's a principle that you understand. And it's a bent in your life you ought to drive toward. But if that's all he said, if Paul left it at that, then every time you sinned, you would doubt your salvation and doubt your Christianity because you would say, a true Christian wouldn't be like this. So he then goes on to say, but I understand this, there is a war in my flesh because there is sin inside me that wants dominance. You may lose a battle, but you haven't lost the war. Why? Because there is an inward man, the changed man, the saved man that lives in me, that absolutely delights in God, but I find this other law that there is sin in my flesh and it wants to do the sinful thing. And I end up knowing what's right and I do what's wrong. And I know what's wrong and I do it anyway. And the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak and he finally cries out and says, I am wretched. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Let me wrap it up with Paul's conclusion then. Verse 24. He cries out, what a wretched man I am, and then says, who will deliver me from this body of death? I live in a body of death. I live in a body that is dying. I live in a body that has sin in it and is decaying and dying and always wants its own way. Who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It all goes back to him. Christianity is Christocentric. It all goes back to him. Yes, I know the truth. Yes, I know what righteousness looks like. Yes, I consider my body dead and I want to do the right and I end up doing the wrong. I'm so wretched. What hope do I have? Well, I thank my God in Jesus Christ. There's my hope. My hope isn't in me. It's external to me. I thank God through Jesus Christ. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but in my flesh, I serve the law of sin. I saw that. You put your hands down and shook your head. Does that sound like you talking? Boy, isn't Paul great. I love that Paul was honest enough to say, here's the theology, kids, and now here's the reality of our wretched lives. Because look, if you ever could live perfectly, you wouldn't need the Savior. It'll be a struggle till the end. The flesh keeps clinging till you finally bury it once and for all. So Paul said, look, here's the bent of your life. Here's the proclivity of your life. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're going to serve sin and you're going to serve God. And he finally comes to the conclusion, in my mind, in my spirit, in my heart, I serve the law of God because I see that it is good and it is right and it is holy. But I equally see that in my flesh there is a law of sin. And that law of sin wars against the truth that I know in my head. And the war goes on. And I ought to and do reckon myself and my flesh dead, and I ought to do the righteous thing, but the war is on, and we will only ever be delivered from that war. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He finally says, I thank God he's going to do it. He'll do it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will once and for all be delivered. That's why you need a Savior. That's what this Christianity thing is about. People who think that they can be good enough to one day earn salvation or do some work like making him Lord and Savior to obligate him to save him, still don't understand sin. They have no idea who God is or what sin is or how big the gulf is between the two. But the war of the heavenlies between good and evil goes on every day inside Bruce. And someday, if he hasn't already, Bruce will get a good whiff of himself and cry out, I need deliverance because I can't deliver myself. I understand it. I get it in my head. I know what it means. I get the righteousness. I get the truth. I love the law. I know God. I get all that. But I'm me and I'm wretched. And if someone doesn't help me, I'm desperately dead. I really need help. And then there's Jesus, the advocate, the help. That's the point of Christianity. Why do you preach sin? I got to preach sin because it's in this Bible, but why preach it? Because if you understand how desperate you are and really get it, you will hit your knees tonight and pray to God for a Savior. Got it? Don't you love how down to earth the Bible is?
Oh, yeah, if you take the time to read it all. That's right.
It reaches right down where we are, wretched people that we are, and talks to us where we live.